The brief for this morning is to spend this first hour on some principles of preaching the Psalms, and then after coffee for me to preach what has been a real live sermon to you. So at that point I will pretend you are just a Christian congregation. And then I think it was kicking on from that, just for what will be the last 20, 30 minutes or so, then just reflections on what did you think of that sermon? And then we'll go into some question time. So that's where we're heading. And if I plan things well, this first hour, there'll also be a bit of time for questions when we come to the end. And let me say, I will, just a shorthand, use the phrase preaching the Psalms. But for those here who are not preachers, and I know that not everyone is a preacher, you can just interpret that in your own mind into a Bible talk you may give, or a Bible study you may prepare, or simply reading the Psalms for yourself in your own quiet time in order to hear what God's word to you through those Psalms is, so that you may then perhaps share that with others for their edification. So even if you're not a preacher, when I use that phrase, preaching the Psalms, you can just interpret it that way for yourself. Now, always dangerous to hand a handout round in advance, I know, because, you may have done this already, and that's everybody reads through it and goes either, oh good, or oh no. When you have a sense of what's coming. If you haven't read it through yet, try and hold back, if you can. Just turn for the first, just a few minutes, and you'll see in the little box there on the handout I've put a couple of questions. Just as really sort of taking a sounding on the Psalms in evangelical life, a big heading I know, but just to put a little sounding down. You see, the first question there is, in many evangelical circles, the Psalms have become less prominent in personal devotions and public worship over, let's say, the last century or so. Where that's happened, what have been the losses? Now, it may be that in your church and in your personal devotions, you would say, no, they've not become at all less prominent in the last century. Fine, a glorious exception, but many would say they have done. Just talk that through a little. And then, if you get time, if you run out of steam on that one, there's a second one. Is there one psalm that's especially precious to you? If so, why? Just turn to twos or threes, just chat about that for a few minutes. Any thoughts on losses where the psalms maybe have become less prominent over the decades?
Perhaps a recognition that often there are time and content constraints upon us today in gathered worship. If I think there's a temptation in our tradition to be big on input, almost so much input that for some, in some settings, they get bamboozled, punch struck, and they can't hear, and it goes over their heads.
Okay.
And so what we then do is we tend to sort of tear away at the structure of a service, perhaps, and whereas as an Anglican evangelical, the Psalms used to be part of what we did. If the emphasis is upon expounding something, your time is more limited. See, we'll cut the Psalm out today.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we want that extra 5 minutes for the sermon. We all, I guess, suffer from good people who are watchers. And they're looking at their watch, and you're thinking, I want to get to this, the climax of this sermon, and apply it.
Yep.
And with that in mind, when you're preparing the next service in a couple of weeks' time, sometimes the psalm goes out the door.
Yeah, it's often the first thing that gets cut. Absolutely, when the pressure's on. Yeah, maybe one other. Yeah, the back.
We found a real loss of being able to sing the Old Testament. So the sense that. The Old Testament story is our story as Christians. The Psalms vocalised how you would sing of God's deeds in redeeming Egypt, in exile and return, and we just don't sing of that anymore because we've lost the Psalms.
Yeah, thanks John. There is so much Old Testament history and theology that you can find in other books, but just expressed in a different genre, exactly as you say, in a song of worship. I obviously don't have a sort of full view back over many decades, but just because of age, really. It may well be, though, that in recent years the Psalms are coming back more strongly onto the evangelical radar than they might perhaps have been in the past. Perhaps it was the case, I'm not sure, that maybe through the 70s and 80s some conservative evangelicals defined themselves strongly over against charismatics in terms of emotion. If they're the ones who really do emotion in some ways that we don't like, perhaps we are the people who don't do emotion. And maybe some evangelical Anglicans have defined themselves strongly over against some free church people as, well, from an Anglican point of view, they're the ones who shout and wave their arms, so we won't be the ones who shout and wave their arms, we'll be the people who just teach the Bible. I know these things are caricatures, but all caricatures in the end come from somewhere. If any of that is true, my point, I think, is simply that it has often been, I think, in our subcultures over the last 30, 40 years, that the right place of emotion in preaching or in public worship has been something over which we have defined our little group over against other little groups. And inevitably, if that's how we define ourselves in some ways, the Psalms will get caught up somewhat in the crossfire of all of that. But there has been, I think, and I think I've seen this in recent years, a growing popularisation of, and I think some of it comes from, a growing prominence of a knowledge of Puritan theology. I guess many free church people would say, look, we never forgot that. You Anglicans may have caught up late, and maybe that's fair enough. But it's now quite hard to go to a preacher's conference and not find a significant seminar on something like preaching to the heart, or preaching to touch the affections. And my hunch is that that is quite a lot more prominent than it used to be. I'm just sticking together their talk of emotions and affections. The whole question of just what are religious affections and how do we touch them is a much bigger one. I think the affections, at least in Jonathan Edwards, is something like strong, heartfelt inclinations of the will. It's different, from, strictly speaking, from what we would call emotions. But whatever that may be, all of that, I think, puts the Psalms, I guess, more obviously on the agenda for evangelicals in preaching and in piety. Now, there are many things I could do this morning, and what I'm going to try and do is try and do one thing at least reasonably well, rather than a number of things unsatisfactorily. And the one thing I want to try and do is to look at interpreting and appropriating the Psalms as Christian scripture, taking that phrase meaning in light of their fulfilment in Christ. Because when we're clear on that, then it will be clear what the right lines of application to the Christian believer will be, both in personal reading and in preaching. Now, with that as our overall aim, the big danger, obviously, to flag up would be, the big danger would be simply for the Psalms to be put as prayers in the mouths of Christians by which we may pray, as it were, as the first thing we do, full stop. The most obvious problem with that, just to put it very simply, is every other part of the Old Testament we interpret rightly as Christian scripture by interpreting it entirely in light of its fulfilment in Christ. Perhaps the Psalms are the one part of the Old Testament where, as it were, we can get quick spiritual cash value out of them without doing that, at least some of the time. It is, I guess, easier to feed readily, directly and devotionally on the Psalms without taking them through Christ. If we haven't taken them through Christ, there'll be moments when it jars slightly and it doesn't quite work, but that's okay. Most preachers and Bible readers are skillful at sliding over the verses that aren't quite fitting, and we can make it work. So where we're heading, this would be the next bold heading on the handout. Where we're heading is the Psalms and Jesus. This is summed up, if you wanted, in one line, summed up in a line from Augustine, who once spoke of the Psalms in these terms, saying, the singer of the Psalms is Jesus. The singer of the Psalms is Jesus. They are songs of worship, of course, and every Christian knows that they contain some obvious references to Christ. I guess most famously Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words Jesus takes for himself on the cross. But Augustine, of course, is saying something much more profound. What he's getting at, I think, is every aspect of every psalm is fulfilled in who Christ is. Which means that the Psalms are Christian scripture in this sense. That is, we believers can sing them now with Christ, in Christ, and under the kingship of Christ. I've put on the handout here some longish quotes, but I thought they were worth giving you in full from Bonhoeffer, from his book on the Psalms, and I need to give proper credit where it's due here. I owe these quotes to my colleague at Cornhill, Christopher Ash, who teaches quite a long course at Cornhill on the Psalms, and I steal these from him. Let me just read them, and you see them on the handout. Bonhoeffer says, Lord, teach us to pray. That's what the disciples said to Jesus. It was an admission that they could not pray by themselves. They had to learn. To learn to pray. It sounds like a contradiction. Surely we would say, either the heart is overflowing and will begin to pray of its own accord, or else it will never learn to pray at all. But it is a dangerous error, and one that is widespread among Christians today, to suppose that prayer comes naturally to the heart. By falling into that error, we confuse wishing, hoping, sighing, lamenting, rejoicing, all these things the heart can indeed do on its own, we confuse them with praying. But in that case, we confuse earth and heaven, man and God. Praying does not simply mean pouring out one's heart. It means rather, whether the heart be full or empty, finding one's way to God and talking to him. And no one can do this by himself. He needs Jesus Christ. Another quote from a different place. We begin to pray by repeating to God his own words. We are to speak to him not in the false and confused language of our own hearts, but in the clear, pure language in which God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ, and in that language he will hear us. Prayer is the speech of the Son of God who dwells with us men, addressed to God the Father who dwells in eternity. Jesus Christ has brought before God all the needs, all the joys, all the thanks and hopes of mankind. On his lips, the words of a man become words of God. And where we join in his prayer, the words of God become once more words of man. Thus, the prayers of the Bible are all of this kind. Prayers which we pray with Jesus Christ, into which he gathers us, bringing us before the face of God. Otherwise they will never be prayers at all, for only with Jesus Christ and in his name can we really pray. And all that I'm going to say for the next 30 minutes or so is in a sense a developing of some of the things Bonhoeffer is putting his finger on there. So, the next heading. The Psalms and Christian experience. Well, the heading sums up what I want to say here. True, of course, but not the whole story. Of course it's true. Every writer on the Psalms says something quite warm about how they cover a breadth of human experience, how much human emotion is expressed in them. That goes way back. Athanasius. Nothing to be found in human life is omitted. he says of the Psalms. Here's Calvin. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. He calls the Book of Psalms the anatomy of all parts of the soul. And that's the use of the Psalms with which most Christians are familiar. I'm not going to deny it, of course, for a moment. That would be silly. But I'm going to say that use of Psalms that would be purely along those lines, which of course commentators like those two I've mentioned are not intending, but use of the Psalms purely along those lines will be in the end thin and impoverished if it is the first and primary thing we do as we approach a psalm, without attempting to link our experiences, our emotions, up with the psalms, by first, as it were, holding our emotions and experiences, as it were, back a little, and first taking the psalms through their fulfilment in the career and the earthly ministry and the human experiences of Jesus Christ. So Psalms and reflecting Christian experience, true, but not the whole story. And I just want to set out three reasons. There could be a number of others, but these seem most significant to me. Three, as it were, boulders in our way that ought to pull us up short, that we're going to trip over them if we simply treat the Psalms as immediately a vehicle for me expressing my spiritual experiences and life experiences to the Lord. If we try simply to do that, and particularly do that first, we will stumble over at least these three boulders if we put our eyes open. Here's the first. Psalms is significantly, although of course not exclusively, a book of David. His name occurs. If you know that I've got these numbers wrong, I haven't counted them myself. It's the kind of thing you dig out of commentaries, isn't it? His name occurs 90 times. 77 of those are in the what are called the superscriptions. That's the little micro print that tells you something at the beginning, often about that it's of David. Some of them locating it in an incident in David's life. David is often the I who speaks a psalm. Now, of course, he was an ordinary human being. But David is not just anyone. He's not just a pious Israelite. He is the Lord's anointed. The recipient of wonderful covenant promises from the Lord. 2 Samuel 7. And simply that fact alone ought us to pull us up short and say, so the Psalms will be fulfilled not first of all in our experience, but in the experience and life of the Lord's anointed, who of course will turn out to be Christ. Christ simply, an English word derived from a Greek word that means anointed. Yep. Second boulder in the way that ought to show us that simply our experience is not the whole story. Here's a point that many commentaries on the Psalms make. There is something of a biblical theological narrative structure and flow to the whole book of Psalms. Now, different commentators will do this slightly differently and opinions differ. So we don't particularly need to, as it were, nail our flag to one very particular mast about how to do this. But this is often pointed out. The Book of Psalms, as you know, made up of five smaller books, smaller collections. I think I'm persuaded that the structure isn't tended to be terribly tight. There are some who would say that with every psalm you need to look very carefully at the one that comes before and the one that comes after to see what flow there may be. I'm persuaded it's not intended to always to be that tight. That the flow works on something of a bigger, broad brush kind of scale. But when you look on a broad scale, it seems very clear that this is not a random collection. They've not been sort of, you know, like cards shuffled and thrown in the air and 150 of them, doesn't matter what order we stick them in. That really does not seem to be right. There are a number of hints of this. Each of the five books of the Psalms ends with a doxology, a cry of praise. And overall there's a movement from lament at the beginning to praise at the end. Sure, it's ups and downs, it's not very smooth, but broad brushstroke, that clearly seems to be there. The last five psalms all begin with the word Alleluia. Again, just as an aside, see where some of this comes from. I owe this way of looking at the outline, at least most recently, to some talks given by the Australian John Woodhouse, which are available for free actually on the Proclamation Trust website. I found those helpful. And now back to David. Overall, this movement from lament to praise happens in relationship to the theme of kingship. Many commentators would regard Psalms 1 and 2 as together forming an introduction to the whole book. That they're put there deliberately, 1 and 2 together, and cast a shadow over the whole of the Psalms. So Psalm 2 introduces what will be, as it were, the main characters. The Lord, his Son, the King, through whom he'll reign, and the nations over whom he will reign. Psalm 1 describes the ideal blessed man who prospers, who is not swept away in God's judgment. And he prospers because his delight is in God's law. Now, the man who is particularly to delight in God's law from the Pentateuch is the king who Israel will have. So Deuteronomy 17, one of the key characteristics of the faithful king is he will be exemplary in his love of God's law and his doing of God's law. So although there's no explicit king language in Psalm 1, many commentators would say, and I think this is right, with something like Deuteronomy 17 of the law-loving king standing there in the background, and then this great king in Psalm 2, Psalm 1 also starts to look like it's speaking of, in the end, the ideal king of Israel. So right at the beginning, in the first two psalms, what we have is the ideal king character delighting in the Torah, in the law of God, who will reign as God's son over the world. But then immediately in Psalm 3 you're pitched into a problem. Because here is David, the anointed king, when he fled from his son Absalom. So the wonderful high that we should have of Psalm 2 is not exactly becoming reality in the life of King David. So as it were, the question that dominates as the Psalms are read through is, with David's life so messy, with him falling into awful sin as he will, how will the ideals of Psalm 1 and 2 ever be established? Now, look, this is broad brushstroke, but our time is limited. Of course, the high point or the low point of David's failure is expressed in Psalm 51, his confession of sin of adultery. And book 3 of the Psalms, Psalm 89, you might want to turn to that. It ends with an awful moment. Psalm 89, verse 38. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. God has now rejected the anointed one, even further away from Psalm 2. So who will be the anointed one? Who will be the fulfillment of Psalm 2? By book 4, David's fading from the scene. But in book four, there is a return to Israel's foundation and history. Really surprisingly, actually, if you're reading through the Psalms, suddenly verse 90 is from Moses, which is a bit of a blast from the past, really, in relation to the rest of the book so far. Through book four, there is a celebration of God's kingship, particularly remembering Israel's past history. But then, as you come towards the end, as the theme of praise becomes more prominent, David, again surprisingly, reappears, praising God for his kingship. So look, what's the point of that? Just a brief sketch to suggest that there is in this book a biblical theological narrative, I think that's the right word, running, a structure that is to do with God's reign through his Son, through his anointed one. More than simply an expression of human experience. And then third, the boulder in the way that would show us our experience is not the whole story here. And that is, here's how John Woodhouse in his talks expressed it. Jesus got his view of who he was as the Christ significantly from the Psalms. So we've already seen he quotes Psalm 21 on the cross. He also quotes Psalm 31, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Just have a look with me at John 13. John 13, verse 18. Jesus says, John 13, 18, "I'm not referring to you all. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." Speaking of Judas' betrayal. And in doing so, he quotes from Psalm 41 and speaks of it, of these events, as a fulfillment. Now, we often tend to think of fulfillment being in relation to prophecy. We think of Psalms not most obviously as prophecy. When David wrote these words, he was speaking of what a friend had done to him. And what this reveals to us is that what the New Testament thinks of as Old Testament prophecy is broader than those books we would immediately call the prophets. Flick back to Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 27. After the resurrection, Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So in order to explain, also including explaining his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Jesus begins with Moses and all the prophets. Now, that will include David. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, Peter explicitly refers to David as a prophet. Even more explicit, in the same chapter, actually, Luke 24, is verse 44. Verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." You know what's going on here? What we're saying most explicitly here is, if we think of the Old Testament prophesying Christ's suffering and death, I guess what we would most naturally think of is Isaiah 53. And to be honest, if we're thinking of explicitly prophetic passages that speak of the suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of the Father, not too many other passages of the Old Testament might come to mind for us. But yet Jesus is explaining these things to his disciples from all of the scriptures, including the Psalms. actually leading us to see, in the end, prophecy from the Old Testament is something much broader. It's there in the typological patterns. Not my topic this morning, but for example, take Joseph, a man who goes through a suffering, almost a kind of death. He was dead to his father Jacob when he sold into slavery, but yet the Lord is with him because he trusts the Lord in all things. Even though he's subject to the unjust punishment of worldly leaders, he's then out of that raised up to sit at the ruler's right hand, and to, from that position, to bring to his family salvation from famine and reconciliation amongst his brothers. That what has historically been called typological pattern is a kind of prophecy for what will happen to Christ in his earthly ministry. And similarly, it's there in the way the Psalms express things towards God, which ultimately will be true only when they are seen as spoken by the truly law-loving King of Psalm 1, spoken by the one who will truly be exalted and reign at the Father's right hand as the Son forever, the man of Psalm 2. And I think we can see in the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts, particularly, how they clearly pick this up well. So come with me to Acts 2. I'm going to read from verse 25, and the simple point we're noticing here is Peter is going to treat Psalm 16 here as ultimately about the resurrection. Where's he going to go in this sermon to speak about Old Testament background to the resurrection, answer to a psalm? So verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the dead. You'll not let your Holy One see decay. In the same sermon, from verse 33, just a few lines down, now Psalm 110 is taken as being about the resurrection and the heavenly session of Christ. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Won't look at it now, but if you want to put it in your notes, Paul does exactly the same with the same Psalm 16 and also Psalm 2 in his sermon in Acts 13. Now, as I'm sure you know, this way of understanding the Psalms in light of Christ is particularly strong in Hebrews. Let's look at one section there, Hebrews 10. And don't worry, there will be time before very long just to digest some of this and throw out some questions and reflections. But Hebrews 10. I'm going to read from verse 5. What we want to notice here is both how the content of this psalm that's quoted, which is Psalm 40, is related to Jesus, but also how it's introduced by the writer. He's been speaking about Christ's once for all sacrifice, and then verse 5 he says, therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will. Now here Psalm 40 is treated as a description of the sacrifice of himself which Christ offered. That's the kind of handling of the Psalms in relation to Christ that we saw in the sermons in Acts. But there's something in addition here. You see the introduction, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said. The writer treats the Psalms as explicitly spoken by, or at least this psalm is explicitly spoken by Christ himself. Now over the page on the handout. So you can see, just sort of taking our kind of one track theme this morning, you can see where this is heading. The next handout, the next heading, the Psalms, in broad terms at least, as songs sung by Jesus, and this as the right approach for getting to, quote, the Psalms and me, or the Psalms and us. Now, it would be natural for someone, I guess, to feel at this point, the Psalms have just been taken away from my experience. I've been saying, don't read the Psalms first of all as a vehicle for our own spiritual expression. Read them as first of all expressions of Christ from his mouth. And someone, I guess, might naturally feel, oh, goodness me. The theologians just show up and rip out of my hands the one book of the Bible which felt like I could just relate to it, unmediated by a bunch of theology. So much for theologians. This distances me from the Psalms, doesn't it? Well, of course, I'm going to say, no, it doesn't. This is going to put, I think, the Psalms into the hands of the church, into the hands of the individual believer, in a much more profound way, related much more integrally to who we are in our experiences and with our emotions. And it will be much more integral because it has come through who Christ is and what he endured and how the Lord exalted him. So this is a way of thinking of the Psalms as divine songs in the singing of which we are privileged to join by virtue of our union with Christ by faith. We are privileged to join in the singing of songs that ultimately belong to the Son because we are brothers adopted alongside him. We sing the Son songs because we're adopted into the Father's family. I think I saw from the SEMS leaflet that last time you had Bob Lethem speaking on the union of the believer with Christ. And actually, just as an aside, I think actually providentially these two sessions in some ways fit together. My hunch is that quite a strong theology of the union of the believer with Christ, and a sense of that as absolutely central to the Bible's understanding of what it is to be saved, that it is that that will help us to make sense of this way of reading the Psalms, or perhaps to put it another way, once that is central to our understanding of salvation, then this way of reading the Psalms won't seem like a rather strange piece of academic biblical theology, but will rather naturally follow from who we understand ourselves to be in Christ, and how the New Testament goes about quoting and appropriating the Psalms. So, this is crying out for some examples, and we'll maybe spend the last 5 minutes of this session on this. I'd probably hold the last couple of sections of this handout, which are shorter, for after coffee, because we have an hour, and I don't normally preach for an hour. So I think I've got about a 30-minute sermon, so we will have time just to finish this off. Some questions, and then I'll preach the sermon. Three examples. Still in Hebrews, come to chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. There's some well-known section in Hebrews 1, I'll read from verse 10. He, that's God, also says, and now here's a quote from Psalm 102. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. This is a really remarkable use of the Psalms here. In Psalm 102, these are words of an afflicted man speaking to the Lord for his own comfort in his affliction, as he remembers who the Lord is. The writer to the Hebrews says that ultimately these are words which the Father speaks to the Son in honour of him, if honour's the right word. So here is the New Testament giving us precedent for saying, now, we as believers, we can speak these words in honour of Christ, remembering who he is in our own afflictions. That was the life situation of Psalm 102. And what we're doing is, as it were, we're speaking these words along with the Father. We know these words are true of Christ because the Father has said them of Christ. Huge assurance. As it were, Father, along with you, I say these words. I know they are unimpeachably true, right words of the Son, because you speak them of him. Second example, so it's Psalm 68. Just going to select one verse from that long psalm, Psalm 68, verse 20. It's a psalm of David. A fairly typical verse within the psalm is verse 20. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Now, if it is right to see these as words first spoken by David, but ultimately as true when they come out of the mouth, are seen as coming out of the mouth of the Lord's anointed, the Christ, well, then we can say of words like these, these words truly become our words when we see ourselves as united with Christ in a resurrection like his, to take Paul's language. As those who ourselves have been saved from spiritual death, and on the last day will be granted physical life that will never end. Because we are with him and in him, whom the Lord ultimately rescued from death. Our God is a God who says, from the sovereign Lord comes escape from death, supremely in Christ, and therefore also for us, in the way the Lord plans salvation. And then a third example, Psalm 126. It's a short psalm, I'll read it, 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now, of course, this reflects much of Israel's own experience of slavery in Egypt and exile. exile and spiritual exile for the faithful remnant who mourned over that. But you can probably predict the question I'm going to pose here. Who is the true worshipper of the Father whose tears the Lord turned to joy for good, forever, first of all? Answer: His Son. How do we know that our tears are not forever, but that in the end there will be joy forever? It is because God vindicated him, restored his fortunes. And because of our union with him by faith, we now walk in his footsteps. Come, follow me. So the suffering we experience now, this time in exile, we are aliens and strangers who are scattered, metaphorically being outside the camp, are experiencing what it is to live in a world under God's curse. Of course, already saved judicially from God's curse, but still experiencing what it is to live in a world under God's curse. But one day, with the wonderful certain hope of sharing experientially in the joy that the Son already experiences with the Father. And it is certain because he's already there with the Father, and we are with him. Ephesians 1, we have been raised. We have been exalted at the right hand. So do you see, just a final line and then we'll break for coffee. Do you see how here's my recommendation. If we hold ourselves from putting these words first of all in our mouths, as it were, unreflectively, reflecting only on what is there here that resonates with me in my experiences, if we hold ourselves back from that and see these as fulfilled ultimately in Christ, as words from his mouth, or, can't do that woodenly, sometimes words from God's mouth about his Son, maybe sometimes from the faithful worshippers, his people, about the Son, well then, we can then inhabit these as divine songs, heavenly worship, and can sing them about ourselves from the depths of our relationship with Christ. I put there some possible contemporary barriers to interpreting the Psalms this way, because of course, as with anything, one can be kind of convinced or even half convinced that something would be the right way to go, but that you don't end up getting there, you don't end up doing it, because you just don't notice there are some things that you're just assuming that just stop you. That can happen with anything, and I think that could be particularly the case with an approach to Psalms such as this one. So three potential barriers. The first one is pretty straightforward. The make it about me first of all shortcut will always be a barrier to a properly rich understanding of the Old Testament. And so to hear, because of course when we read a psalm, there will almost always be things that just resonate with us. And of course, it's not that I'm saying that will all, when someone does that, I'm certainly not saying they will always end up in untruth and dangerous error, and they must be stopped immediately and rip the Psalms out of their hands until you've given them a lecture course. No, of course not, because if they're a mature and wise believer, and even if they're not, but because God is good and gracious to us, it will often be these, as it were, reading in Christ elements that we resonate with, because we think of ourselves and experience as those that are because we are with Christ. So it may be that if someone just picks it up and reads it as if it were about me, they will, as it were, get the right things out, although not necessarily for all the right conscious reasons. And that's fine, in a sense, God is good. But of course, for those who are in some way pastors, teachers, preachers, those with spiritual responsibility, it's for us, isn't it, to be really clear how we get to what is good and right and God would really have for us in his word. And on occasion where it's right, show people, here's how you get there. A second potential barrier, that the relative lack of knowledge and teaching on our union with Christ. Many people point out that for whatever reasons, and different people will have their own guesses, at least in English evangelicalism for a good while, that theological theme has not been terribly central to evangelical preaching and writing and piety, which is something of an oddity in light of its very strong prominence in the history of Reformed theology. Now, there is a very rapid recovery of that. It seems that almost everybody and his uncle at the moment is intending to write a book on the union of the believer with Christ. And fine, we have some catching up to do. And I've pointed out how my hunch is that this approach to the Psalms could seem slightly bizarre and sort of following 15 rather complicated theological steps. Unless union is at the heart of our understanding of who we are, then it seems to make rather more natural sense. And a third potential contemporary barrier, and again this would be something we might not be very reflective on, I think it can sit there in our subconscious, is a relative overemphasis on Christ's deity rather than his humanity. Of course, Scripture propounds the full unquestionable deity of Christ extremely clearly, and evangelicals are much more naturally queued up to see the deity of Christ in Scripture more than his humanity, I guess because it is the deity that unbelievers and liberal sceptics most naturally question. You may know, as many of us will, that there is an ancient heresy which would deny the humanity of Christ. It's just there's not too many of them around at the moment. So I guess what most people don't deny, we tend not to spot, because evangelicals are so often unrightly thinking in terms of apologetics and evangelism. What is there here that is a message to the unbeliever or to the liberal sceptic? But once we more take on board the full humanity of Christ alongside his full deity, well then I think we are more likely naturally, in the human things that the psalm writers say, we're more naturally inclined to see these in light of the human experiences of Christ in his earthly ministry. And as it happens, there are some evangelical theologians who now are writing things to recover a strong sense of the humanity of Christ. The book that's touted quite a lot at the moment is by a man called Bruce Ware, which I think is called The Man Christ Jesus, which is it's not too technical. Most thoughtful Christians could make good things out of the things Ware says in that book. So, but if you wanted a conclusion, what would sum all of this up? Well, I've put it there for you. The Psalms belong profoundly to the Christian. I guess that's uncontroversial amongst us. But here's been the edge of what I wanted to say. They belong profoundly to the Christian for this reason. They are first of all Christ's, and wonderfully now by faith indwelt by the Spirit, we are his. For that reason, they are Christian. Let me just pause there. I tell you what, why not just take literally just a minute or two, just turn where you are, and those are the standard things I guess to think about after any presentation like this. What did you kind of already know but has been a good reminder? What have you heard that's made you think, no, I really don't agree? Or what on earth was he talking about? Or I didn't know that and that's good and I want to make something of that. So any or all of those questions, just chat together for a couple of minutes. a few minutes for any questions. Doesn't need to be a question, it could be a reflection, thought. Yeah, let's start right at the back.
I'm in agreement with you, so I'm asking a question because I'm disagreeing, but you moved from the particular kind of to the general. So the particular was, there are examples of the New Testament using Psalms in the voice of Jesus. And then you moved from that particular to say, in general, that means kind of all the Psalms are. So could you just kind of give that a bit more justification?
Yeah, sure. But it's not just that in the New Testament. There are also those references in Luke 24 from the Psalms. Now, sure, that probably doesn't mean he worked through from 1 to 150 making a point about each one. And one could say, no, that would just be from those very relatively few specific Psalms that are treated in that very particular way in the New Testament. Yes, it could be that. However, given that this is a particular book of the Bible with a name, it's not that it occurs to us in different sections. There is clear coherence to it in the way it has come to us canonically. It seems to me that shifts the likelihood quite strongly in the direction of saying, what we see the New Testament doing with some psalms are, in effect, one might also almost say, relatively random examples of what we ought to do more widely. I guess would be where I'd go.
You said, I think, at one point something about the psalms being at least broadly about Jesus or something, and you said something about some of the psalms being about him in different ways.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you imagine all of the psalms as prayed or sung by Christ? And are there any particular psalms or part of psalms which give you a problem for that approach, such as, for example, the psalmist's confession of his personal sin? How would you handle that as spoken by Christ?
Well, you give me the example there that you're looking for. I mean, that's right. Quote from Augustine, Christ is the singer of the Psalms, applied strictly, clearly doesn't work for every psalm. I'm no expert. I would need to go back on just what Augustine was getting at when he said that. So I'm taking that as a kind of a cipher, a symbol to point us in the right kind of direction, okay, rather than recommending.
But presumably they're in the synagogue, you know, Christ would have sung all the psalms.
Sure, sure. I think once you put them in a thoroughly biblical theological context of all the ways in which Christ fulfilled the new, I think I could say, actually, of something like of Psalm 51, ultimately, that is fulfilled in the experience of Christ. Because when the true Torah-loving, Torah-keeping king who was to be exalted to the right hand of the Father, so when Mr. Psalm 1 and 2 finally came, although it turned out that he was in himself sinless, he thoroughly identified with sinners. He submitted to a baptism for the repentance of sin. He took on himself the covenant curse of sin. So in the end, Psalm 51 is his, although he was like us, except for sin. I don't know if you find that satisfactory or not.
Yes, I think that's much better.
Thank you for helping me to say it the way I should have said it.
I haven't done a complete study of the use of the Psalms in the New Testament. You've pointed us to Psalms which are in the New Testament specifically related to, applied to Jesus. I suspect a thorough study would show Psalms which are applied in an unmediated way.
Yep.
This seems to be said of the man or woman of God in the Psalm. It's applied directly to the man or woman of God in the New Testament.
Yep.
And although I've racked my
Romans
brain...
Romans 8 is one.
Sorry?
As much as Romans 8, so a psalm in that context can be done.
Okay, good. And that's certainly true of the Law and the Prophets as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, what is the criterion by which we decide in our own interpretative task that we can, and indeed should, apply an Old Testament text in an unmediated way? And what flags up that this must be done in the kind of mediated way that you've been outlining?
If you take the... I give an answer sort of in principle, and then I'll say something about the Romans 8 example. I think I'd want to say, where the New Testament seems to apply it in the unmediated way, straight to the believer, it will be doing that because it turns out that if you did the mediation through Christ, what is being said will in fact apply directly to the New Testament believer without having to be explicit about that, that process of mediating through Christ. So I am making quite a, I think, a general claim that going through Christ will be our safeguard for when I can say, I can take this simply as it stands in relation to myself as a believer. Now, you mentioned the Law and the Prophets. It may well be that if we did a little theological digging and I haven't thought this through properly, it may well be that this approach to the Psalms fits more naturally with a certain approach to applying the law to believers than to other approaches of applying Old Testament law to believers. That's possibly true. So it's possible that someone may have a certain approach to the application of Old Testament law to believers that might make them slightly suspicious of this. It so happens for myself, I am more persuaded by those views of Old Testament law, which read the whole of the law through Christ for the believer, than others. Which perhaps, well, if one's being suspicious, they might say that sets me up to find this quite a persuasive way of doing it. Does that make any sense at all? Or are you looking a little questioning?
I don't think it quite answers my question. In the sense that, let me say it again, but maybe that you have answered the question. In some cases, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and says, this is speaking of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
In some cases, it says, this is speaking... But something that seems to be speaking of the Old Testament believer, or mm-hmm. of David, this is speaking of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
in
yeah.
other cases, it says, this is speaking of the New Testament believer.
Mm.
I'm asking how we differentiate between the two in our own interpretation of passages which aren't specifically quoted in that way.
Okay, to take the simple case, where a psalm speaks of what is clearly the unique, glorious, anointed one, that will be of Christ. Not directly of us. However, in the New Testament, the way the union with Christ is described is so rich and so integrated that even things which are uniquely true of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father to rule, those things also become true descriptions of the believer. Of course, in a nuanced and qualified sense that's appropriate to the fact that we're human and not divine. So that a number of cases we could clarify in that way. Where something is said of a psalm said simply of a believer in the New Testament, perhaps I'm in danger of giving the same answer again. I take it that move is done without, as it were, filling in the gaps in the middle. Because that is true of us, of a believer now, because of who they are in Christ. that in some way those words will have been true of Christ in his earthly ministry and then resurrection and exaltation. So, I mean, the Romans 8 example, if you think of, is verse 36. Paul, speaking of his own suffering, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Was that the example? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it ends with, nothing else will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ultimately, how can it be that we experience verse 36, but yet none of this separates us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? Ultimately, I think the biblical theological answer to that is because Christ was treated, verse 36, went through it, and yet that was not for him ultimately a separation from the love of God, but he was vindicated by the Father, and ultimately that is how Paul can know that that verse is now true of him. Now, he doesn't spell that out, and in the preaching of that he wouldn't necessarily do all of that, but he can make what looks like an unmediated move, because if you did the mediation you'd still say this. Does that help? Not really.
So, in terms of your when you're preaching, I mean, clearly there still are two things, aren't there? There are, you know, as Psalm 1 and 2 would suggest, it is about the man who is ultimately Jesus, but still nonetheless the man of faith who's living a life under the word of God, and the Psalms are about the ultimate king. So, you know, I'm just thinking about... writing on 1 Samuel at the moment, and so my approach is that in 1 Samuel, in the life of David, for example, ultimately we see it's about the king, the failed king and then the anointed king, and ultimately it's about Jesus, both by negative, by what the king didn't end up doing and therefore sins and therefore why we need the greater king, but it's also about the experience of the believer. And obviously, when you're teaching that from our standpoint, we are doing that as believers in Jesus, yep, not believers in Israel. But nonetheless, in preaching and teaching it, you don't always have to take everyone through all those things to get there.
No.
That's my question.
That's right. I think that question is just one example of the question. How much background... Yeah. Biblical and theological working does the preacher show? And the answer to that question, there's no answer in principle to that question. There are just long-term issues of strategy and what people can take in that will determine how much working I show at any one point. I think that's right. I'll take one more and then I'll need to preach.
What was unusual about Psalm 44 is one that it's corporate, not individual. The other is that it does express this righteous sufferer, which is again unusual.
Yep.
And in a sense we can read it in identifying Jesus as the representative of the people of God. You know, it's one way of reading it coherently.
Yeah, I think that's right. It's Paul appropriates that corporate thing to his own experience. I need to crack on, and maybe it'll be helped, or maybe not, in some way. Let me preach you this sermon on Psalm 3. This is perhaps helps to have a little bit of background. I preached this at a church near where I live in South East London. They invited me just to come and be a guest preacher. They were doing, this is in August, they're doing what churches often do in the summer, which is they were having a series on Psalms and they were letting various preachers pick their own psalm. It's kind of a popular summer holiday series. And they said to me, what do you want to preach on? And I said, what have been the ones before? And they said, well, it so happens that the previous 2 weeks have been Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. So I said, being a bearer of very little imagination, I tell you what, I'll do Psalm 3. In a sense, just to avoid having to just cherry pick my favourite, but to be given some. So that's why it's Psalm 3. And so we do shift modes here. I'm going to treat you like you're a congregation, not like a bunch of people who turned up to some ministry seminar. So see if you can do that. That multitasking of listening as a believer to be fed on God's word, but also, I guess, with a slightly analytical bit of your brain going on. To see what I'm doing and why. And look, last kind of caveat to throw in, I've tried to force myself not to pretty this up in order to be, you know, impressive at a seminar. I appreciate when you teach the principles of how to do it and then you do it, you kind of, well, if I don't match my principles, oh dear. But I've tried not to look through this going, I can improve it, but just to give it to you as it turned out at the end of a week of teaching at Cornhill and also writing this sermon, which is shorthand for if it's a bit rubbish, there you go. I'm going to pray. Lord God, we praise you for just the simple truths and also the profound wonders of your word, and will you please now speak to our hearts and our wills and our minds and our emotions too. Speak into them, we pray, in great power, through this ancient word which is also your living word, so that you may mould us and shape us to be more faithful to you, more like the Lord Jesus in all parts of our being. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes, how many rise up against me. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. There is a huge streak within humanity that opposes God and doesn't like him and doesn't want him. That is very clear in the life of Jesus. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, you may or may not know this, but here's what happened. He entered Jerusalem for the last time. He knew he was on his way to his death, and the crowds cheered him. But days later, they happily turned against him and were baying for his blood. We might like our own idea of God, but when humanity encounters the real God, not our made-up version of him, and that's usually too cosy or too distant. No, when humanity encounters the real God, it often turns against him. Christians often forget this. But the psalm we're looking at this morning won't really grab us the way it should unless we realise this. See, Christians who do love God, we can imagine that if only we presented God attractively enough, got our services just right, then people would come flocking in. Now, of course, there's no excuse for speaking of God unattractively. No excuse for having terrible, poor quality Christian meetings. But what keeps most people from turning in faith to the real God is not that their local church is not quite shiny enough. It's that they don't want the real message of the real God. Now, I recommend opening up this psalm, Psalm 3. And I want to show you how exactly this same issue is going on in this psalm. Of course, with any saying, it's important to know the situation in which it was said. In July 1969, a man called Neil Armstrong said, "This is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And it just kind of helps to know with the importance of that quote, that he said it just before he stepped out of Apollo 11 to be the first man on the face of the moon, and didn't say it just before a charity bungee jump, which kind of helps to know. Now, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 3, you will see in the little small print there the background that we need. This was written by David. He's the great king of Israel in the time before Jesus. And he wrote this, well, you can see, at one of the worst times in his life. He had to flee because his son Absalom had launched a rebellion against him. We know all about that rebellion because it's written up in the history books in the Old Testament. I guess most fathers could not imagine many things worse than having their own son turn against them so badly that you've got to flee. That's what happened to David. He writes this psalm most likely as he's on the run and in hiding. The history is in the book of 2 Samuel. I'm going to refer to that a little bit as we go, because it'll be crucial for the background. So that's the man who writes this. That's where he is as he writes it. And each pair of the verses, there are 8 verses, 4 pairs, we'll see them as we go. Here's the first pair, verses 1 and 2. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of him, God will not deliver him. God's forgotten you, hasn't he? That's what people were taunting David with. God has forgotten you, hasn't he? God won't save you. Now, there's something unique about David that makes this even worse than the tragedy of one of our own sons turning against us. David was king. He was king because God had made him king. And I'm going to read you the promise that God had given David as king. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can turn to it if you like, or just listen to it. Just to give you a flavour of the kind of promise God had made to David. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I'll provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God's promise to David. 1, you'll be king of my people till you die. 2, one of your descendants I will give to reign over the kingdom, and he will reign forever. Now, of course, Christians, we know how this story runs on. We know that king will turn out to be Jesus. But here is David, with these great promises dominating his life, and his son Absalom has rebelled against him because he wants to be king instead of his dad. And what do the people of Israel do? Do they rush to defend God's chosen king? No. They side with the upstart Absalom. They go right against what God has promised. You can imagine David being tempted to think something like, God, is this some kind of sick joke? You promised you would raise up my son to be king after me. But that was only supposed to happen after I'm dead. Not like this, kicking me out while I'm still alive. And back in Psalm 3, you really can feel the emotion when you feel what is at stake. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? And my foes even include God's son and all these people who you've given me supposedly to rule over. many are saying God will not deliver him. The people seem to be saying God's obviously gone back on his promises to David. Absalom looks like God's king now. We'll go with him. Now, here's a little sort of sidebar on the Psalms as a whole to help you. I mean, this is not a completely random selection of just 150 poems and songs. Certainly with these opening Psalms, it looks like there's an order that's deliberate. Just let your eye look over the Psalm that comes before, Psalm 2. I won't read it out, but just read for yourselves the first 9 verses. Just take a moment to read those. See that they're about God's king. Verses 1 to 9 of Psalm 2. Verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is what the Lord says to his king there. Well, mighty words, we might think, but they don't look so mighty and impressive when God's king is running away into hiding in fear of his own family and his own people. What on earth has happened to the mighty scepter? But then did not exactly the same thing happen to the one whom the New Testament calls David's greater son, Jesus? What does the New Testament say of him? He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. As he was hanging, dying in agony on the cross, they taunted him, just like they taunted David. If you really are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down now from the cross. Oh, but you're not coming down, are you? You're staying up there dying, apparently. Not much of a son of God you look now, do you? And this is the Jesus who every Christian has identified themselves with. What is it to be a Christian? Well, from one angle it is this. It is to say, I belong to Christ. He is my identity. He is my life. And because humanity at heart still does not want the real God, well then, just as with Christ, we will find that the world still opposes God. A Christian woman once told me that her husband, who's not a Christian, on a Sunday morning regularly stood at the front door, blocking the door, to try and stop her going to church. The gospel also faces plenty of opposition in our nation. Many Christians feel that we've recently entered in our country, entered something like a new battle zone here. I recently heard a Christian pray at a meeting, Lord, it's hard to pray for our government when they do so much that's against your word. Now, I think I know what he's saying, but actually there's really nothing new here. God's plans were not thwarted when David fled and was jeered at. God's work was not derailed when Jesus was rejected and mocked. And therefore, for us who belong to Christ, there is nothing of God's work that is thwarted or derailed when humanity continues to oppose him and mock his people as it always has. God's forgotten you, hasn't he? And David spends the rest of the psalm saying, no way, Jose, or words to that effect. So the next pair, 3 and 4. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I called out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. No, says David, God is still with me. No, God is still with me. Now, when we feel we're living in verses 1 and 2, everything we need is in verses 3 and 4. In fact, you might say everything is in the first two words of verse 3, but you. But you. Our circumstances will often feel like they overwhelm us. And all the more so if our eyes are not firmly fixed on the Lord, who has made his promises and will not go back on them. in the summer of this year, a man called Nick Wallander crossed over the Little Colorado Canyon in Arizona, 1,500 feet up on a tightrope. If you ever fancy doing something like that, I guess the best advice is don't. But if you ignore that advice, I guess the next best advice is look only at the rope that is holding you up. Whatever you do, do not look down. Look to where the wire is fixed. Focus there and walk there. When the enemies of God seem stronger than Christian faith, when your circumstances feel like they are drowning you and snuffing out your trust in God, where do you look? Never down, only straight at the Lord, but you. Now, as before, isn't this verse in the end most true of Jesus before it's ever true of us? Humanity threw its worst at him more than it ever will at us, killed him stone dead, buried him in a stone tomb. But God bestowed on him the glory of new life, eternal life, resurrected life. God lifted up his head and raised his entire body, lifted him up to his right hand to reign as king now and forever. Now, I think there's something that you sometimes hear people say in the face of adversity, and it sounds a bit like verse 3, but it isn't verse 3 at all. You ever heard something like this? Maybe you say it. People say stuff like, well, I believe everything happens for a reason. God brings a silver lining to every cloud. There's always someone out there looking out for us, even in the tough times. I think I've met people who've been attracted to Christ and attracted to his church who never got past that kind of thing. And let's call it what it is. It's a kind of Christian-tinged sentimentality. But from the lips of a Christian, verse 3 can express profound confidence because we know God has done it for Jesus first. How do we know God shields us from ever falling out of his hand when more tragedies have fallen on you than on anybody you know? Well, because we belong to Christ his Son and God was utterly faithful to him. How do we know that God will keep us through this life, through death, to the life that lies beyond once this life is at an end, into the glorious presence of the Lord? How do we know God will do that? Because we belong to his Son, and God has already raised him and lifted him up to glory. God is with me. That is just sentimental religious wishful thinking, unless it is God is with me because he is eternally with his Son in love for him, and I belong to that Son. God's forgotten you, hasn't he? They said. No, said David, God is still with me. So I will go to sleep unafraid. I will go to sleep unafraid. Verses 5 and 6. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. 3 o'clock in the morning can be the scariest time of all, can't it? If you are awake and troubled, will the worries seem bigger? The problems are scarier. And if you're a child, every shadow on the wall is a monster. And actually, maybe for some of us, that lasts beyond childhood too. I've seen a couple of little sayings on fridge magnets recently. One said, I've had a lot of worries in my life. Most of them didn't happen. And here's one that takes that a stage further. Worrying works. Most of the things I worry about never happen. Do you see, verses 5 and 6 is an extraordinary pair of verses because of their lack of worry and fear. See, verse 6 describes David's enemies even even more powerfully than verse 1 did. There are now tens of thousands of them. They're surrounding him on every side. And there he is, in the middle of them, sleeping quite happily, waking up again because he says, "The Lord sustains me." Now, let's cut through the pretense here. Not many of us are like this. I can't sleep when I have one enemy, and I've never had tens of thousands. I probably never sleep again. So who is there who could ever say these words and truly mean them? Not as wishful thinking, not as some demand I'll never attain, but genuinely and truly. Well, again, in truth, it is only Jesus Christ. That pattern again, do you see? Where ultimately the words of this psalm are true, first of all, of him. Now, sure, as we read of Jesus, the prospect of his suffering agonized him. He sweated blood as he pleaded with his Father to be spared it. But when you read about his trial and his death in the Gospels, what's so clear is he goes into the midst of his enemies unafraid of them. Utterly in control of events, just when they think they've got him in their power. When you are next awake with fear and worry at 3 a.m, well, as a believer, praise God that because of faith in Christ, your life is now hidden in the life of this fearless Christ. It is in that praise, in meditation on that Christ, it is there. It's there that our lying down to sleep can learn to grow to be less fearful. "God's forgotten you, David," they said. "No, he hasn't," David said. "God is still with me, so I will go to sleep unafraid." And finally, he says, "It's my Lord who saves and blesses me. It's my Lord who saves and blesses me." That's the final pair of verses, verse 7. "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." Back in verse 4, David had said that he cried aloud to God. Well, verse 7 tells us what he prays. His enemies had risen up against him, so now he's pleading with God himself to arise against those enemies. And verse 7 is the kind of verse that we'll run into trouble with if we take this psalm as, first of all, simply about us. Because how does God asking to kick your enemies' teeth in fit with Jesus' command to love our enemies? Well, remember, David's situation is unique. Absalom has set himself up against God's appointed and anointed king. He is threatening all of God's promises. What David is doing is asking God to defeat him, to make him toothless. Maybe he's particularly asking about the teeth thing, to stop the taunting of God's true king, because it's not so easy to talk with a mouthful of broken teeth. Now, by now you won't be surprised when I say, the one who can truly say these words is Jesus. All the forces of sin and Satan have been utterly defeated by God in his victory over sin on the cross. Defeated in his death and his resurrection. You see, he faced and defeated the enemy for us. That is why in the New Testament it can say, let's say in Romans, to believers, "Don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." So do you see how the final line of the psalm makes sense? How will God's blessing come on his people? It will come when God's true king sits on his throne and rules unthreatened by all his enemies whom he has defeated. Now we know what David could not know, that king is called Jesus. He endured the same suffering and opposition as David did, but so much more deeply. He faced up to God's enemies as David did, but so much more powerfully. God delivered him as he delivered David, but so much more victoriously, now to reign forever. Whatever attacks you and I may suffer from enemies, and they will always come from a humanity with a sinful bias against its creator. Whatever fear strikes us at the dead of night, whatever opposition and betrayal hit us and hurt us, none of it even touches the certain blessing of God on us. If by faith we belong to Christ, endure with him who endured far more than we ever will, the Christ who now reigns untouchably as King. Shall we pray? Just a moment of quiet for us to respond to what the Holy Spirit has been saying and doing for each one of us in these words. Let's pray in the quiet. Lord, we pray all these prayers in the precious name of your Son, our victorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Absolutely. Yes.
Yeah, thank you. I thought that was really helpful. I would like to ask a question, though, about Psalm 8.
Okay.
I've struggled with that myself. I've always thought Psalm 8 was really talking about man as he was created, and God told him to have dominion over the creation. And then, of course, Hebrews 2 says, no, it's talking about Christ. Is it talking about both?
Yes, I think it is. Yeah, can we say it? Yes, for all the reasons that you worked your way and grappled with. And I haven't myself preached on Psalm 8. I mean, have you preached on Psalm 8?
No.
Would you want to say in the one sermon that it is both? Would you want to say it's a both?
I would have to, because
okay.
It's expounded in Hebrews.
Yeah.
That's the commentary on it.
Sure. Yeah.
I thought when I read Psalm 8, you know, it's talking about us. What is man? How mindful of him? You know, we're not really worth being mindful of. And yet he visited us in Christ, and these sorts of things. It seemed to relate very much to us, set us a little lower than the angels in creation. And of course, Hebrews explains that's Christ too.
That's right, and I think those two halves of Psalm 8, the what is man, and the yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, both are humility, a humble state and our exalted state. I mean, in the end, theologically, that makes sense and comes together when true humanity is revealed in the one who is both fully divine and fully human. That, in the end, that explains that's where that comes from. Where does our exaltation come from? Well, from the fact that we have been made ultimately to be brothers and sisters adopted alongside the second person of the Trinity.
So question about free church liturgy. And
my answer is going to be, I don't know.
At the beginning I was feeling a bit smug because we got the praise exclamation mark hymn book and all the psalms at the beginning, and I was thinking, well, we sing some of those,
Yeah.
Then from what you're saying, I'm thinking, does it need a lot of explanation before we sing a version of a psalm in order to orientate people in the way you've just been saying? What's the best wisdom on that?
Gosh, yes, I'm not... It would be somewhat tiresome to talk this through before every communal reading or singing of a psalm. I would want, I guess in ministry, want to take the long view that over 5 or 10 years I teach the psalms and preach them enough this way that as people use them, including in communal worship, they start to see it. They start to see it with these eyes as well. And maybe, from time to time, maybe pick out one particular verse. So I guess for myself with Psalm 3, I think perhaps before a communal reading or singing of Psalm 3, I would want, perhaps picking up verse 5, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I think that is, for me, that was one verse in this Psalm where if I lacked the fulfilment in Christ... step first, in the end that becomes law that crushes, because I just don't, even when I have half an enemy, and then I just become a failure in the face of, and I think that is a great shame if that's someone's main reaction. I said that would be many people's main honest reaction to that. So perhaps one line of explanation about Christ, who was utterly in control even when surrounded by enemies. So it's sort of little bit by little bit.
Great. Thank you very much, Tim, for coming down today and sharing that with us. It's been really stimulating and a good reminder of some things, a good motivation to tackle the Psalms and to do the hard work based on understanding it and deciding where and how we show our workings. So thank you very much. Let's just show our appreciation, shall we? If there was one book that we might read to help us get to grips with the Psalms and perhaps preach in them, what would it be?
As sort of theological background, I think that Bonhoeffer book is, as so often with Bonhoeffer, you don't always have to agree with everything and probably won't, but he's hugely stimulating. I think the little bit of preaching on the Psalms I've done recently, the commentary, I mean others, well I'm sure you'll have lots of commentary recommendations. The one I found particularly helpful, because it was aware of this kind of line, was the one in the Expositor series by Van Gemeren.
Okay.
I found that very helpful in that Psalm 3.
Brilliant, thank you. I've heard lots of recommendations of that. Good, let's pray, shall we? Just a reminder of where we started. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Father, we thank you for that reminder that that's fulfilled in Christ, the true King, who so perfectly meditated on the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms, who sung these Psalms, and who lived out these truths. And Father, we praise you that all that you gave to him is ours, because we are adopted as his brothers, that we're united to him through faith. And so, Father, we pray that we would likewise be those who meditate, yes, on the law, but also on these Psalms. Help us, Lord, to be those who do the hard work, both to be edified by them as we seek to live as those in Christ, but also so that we would better proclaim them, that others would grow and flourish like those trees beside water. Father, we thank you for the great promises that we have in Christ, that though the wicked will be destroyed like chaff, we will be raised because Christ was raised. We will reign because Christ now reigns. And so, Father, we pray that you would sustain us, and through us, as we proclaim your word, you would sustain our congregations. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.